It is indeed a new world order, and while none of us know what that world order will look like exactly a few years from now, it is, on the one hand, open doors of opportunity that none of us could have imagined would be open a few years ago, while, in fact, other doors are closing. And when new opportunities arise and a new world order emerges, the way we do ministry has to keep up. And there is, in these days, a new order of missions leaders arising as well. And it is our privilege to have one of them with us this morning as our keynote speaker. Dr. John Aker is a good friend of mine. We've known each other far longer than we would like to admit. And he's much younger than he looks. Those of us who are John's friends have often wondered why God squeezed such a variety of experiences of life and ministry into one short lifetime, and now we know. God was preparing John for this unique time in history and for the unique ministry to which God has called him. He is the new president of the Slavic Gospel Association, coming at a time when God is swinging wide wonderful doors of opportunity that we as Americans must be very careful as we walk through, but which God has opened for us to enable the churches in the Eastern Bloc countries to do the gospel in new and powerful ways. John and I have prayed together, read together, preached together, vacationed together, laughed together, cried together, and now it's our opportunity on this Lord's Day to minister together to you here at Park Street Church. So I introduce my good friend, Dr. John Aker.
I'd like you to know that I count it a very real privilege to be here today. David has been with me during many decisions. He and I have an accountability group, four of us in different parts of the country with whom we have shared our lives intimately. And as I came to this last major crossroad in my life, I just delighted in being able to call your pastor and bear my heart with him. To know that he had a deep sense that he did not want to be the Holy Spirit in my life, but that he wanted me to ascertain God's will. And he and only those other men, along with my wife, know all that went into that decision. But I count it special to be here this morning. I want you to know, even as Pastor Dr. Fisher has said a few moments ago, you are the first church in America to be linked with a sister church in what is now the Commonwealth of Independent States. But I also want you to know that I have learned from our Slavic Gospel Association family that your church has supported us longer than any other church in the country, and that you are right now our strongest supporting church throughout the land, and we are deeply thankful for that. These are new days for us in Slavic Gospel Association, very new to me. I've only been there really since the 3rd of February, but it is good to know that we have churches like Park Street Church that stand with us in that ministry. Had a delightful time with the fellowship last night at their dinner. So much enjoyed the program that had been put together by those dear brothers and sisters. Carl Stahl was the moderator. Wesley Gustafson had some very pertinent comments. I enjoyed the ministry of music of Ann Rayapa, who just sang for us here. And there were others that I met, and I truly enjoyed that time. As I begin this morning, I want to just bring to your mind one verse to begin. And it's a verse with which most of us are familiar. Taken from the words of Isaiah, are really from the Lord himself, as he's given them to Isaiah, in the 41st chapter of that book, in the 10th verse, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, I want to thank you again for the privilege of sharing your word. I thank you for the privilege of being in this church, which has truly been a great platform for the gospel of Christ, not only in this portion of our country, but throughout the land. I want to thank you for the great men that have ministered here, for the people who have ministered with them. And I thank you, our Father, for their commitment to the cause of your Son around this world. And as they begin this 53rd conference, I pray, Father, that you might speak to each of these. And I ask, Father, that beyond the gifts of their resources and energies which they have given so faithfully, I pray even this hour, our Father, that you might talk to several here who might come before you in the privacy of their own life this day and yield their life for service on a foreign field. And yet, our Father, I thank you that to do your will is to serve you wherever you call us. But speak to us now and confirm that will in our lives. Challenge us through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, I was truly struggling with the decision I had made to leave First Evangelical Free Church in Rockford, Illinois. There was a large congregation there that struggled with it. My 16-year-old daughter, Jana, probably struggled more than anyone. She, in a very gentle way, put an article before me that I had written entitled, "Rockford is the Best-Kept Secret in the Midwest." And she said, "If it's such a good secret, why are we leaving?" And then she went so far as to say, "Daddy, 2,600 people in this church love you, and you're leaving them for people who don't even know your name." It was a difficult decision. And in those first few weeks at Slavic Gospel Association, I began to realize something of the enormity of the task. I had already fallen in love with the beauty of the people. I had caught something of the urgency of the moment. But now the enormity of the task weighed heavily upon me. And I really wondered if I had made a mistake. And it was early on a Sunday morning when, in a quiet way and not through a voice, but I felt the Spirit of God just direct me to this passage of Scripture that I shared with you. And it was almost as though God were saying to me, "John, you are frightened." You see, I knew full well that my life has been punctuated with failure. I stand before you today, and I am not ashamed to say that. But I know the weight and the reality of failure in my own life. The things that I did that I never should have done, and the things that I ought to have done that I left undone. And that fear of failure was crippling me in this new ministry. And so God, in His gracious way, seemed to be saying, "John, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. And don't look about for any other source of help, because I'm your God. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you in every endeavor. And just as you think you're going down, I'm going to lift you up with my right hand." And that gave me a new boldness. And it gave me an appreciation of the fact that God calls His children, His sons and His daughters, to take risks. That He wants to move all of us out of our comfort zone. I don't know what comfort zone you're in this morning. But I know that the Spirit of God wants to get to each one of us in the privacy of our hearts and the depths of our being and move us out of the comfort zones that we know socially, intellectually, emotionally, physically, and financially. And beyond all that, spiritually. God wants His people to be shaken from time to time. He wants some of you to make a commitment this day to take risks for His glory and for His purposes. And so I began to look at the book in a new way. And I found that this book is filled with the stories of men and women who dared to take risks for their God. I'd like to ask you to turn with me very briefly to Exodus chapter 12, if you will, and look at the first of the risk takers that I would like to direct our attention to this morning. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning at the 29th verse, and you know the scenario here. God had told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, he just waffled each time. And God afflicted that land with plague upon plague. And now in the 29th verse of Exodus 12, we read, "It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds, and as you've said, just go. Bless me as you leave.'" He was really saying, "Moses, I've had it. Get out of here. Get your people and leave my land before you destroy it completely." And you know that Moses prepared the people. And at the end of chapter 12, if you look at verse 50 and 51, it says, "The sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. It came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. They were leaving, more than 2 million of them, for the land of promise. And if you look over in chapter 14 now at the 9th verse, it says the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. They overtook them camping by the sea. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And I just need to pause here, because I want to share with you, after 23 years, most of which have been spent in pastoral ministry, one of my concerns for the evangelical church in America. I'd like you to know that I believe that the greatest evil afflicting the evangelical church in America today is not the fact that there are some people in the wrong beds, but that's part of the problem. It's not that there are some people who are enslaved to habits of the flesh, but that's there too. I just believe that one of the greatest evils afflicting us is the whining and complaining of God's people. Nothing demoralizes a leader more. Read the account here in Exodus. Move over to Numbers and see the way the people weighed and burdened Moses. He would have lost his vision had it not been for an Aaron and a Hur and the Spirit of God ministering to him. I want you to know that in a day that we are called to take risks and to embark into new frontiers, that nothing will hold us back more than the negative thinker, the person who wants to whine and complain about limitations in every opportunity. Because our limitations truly are the point where we begin to see the grace of God work. I don't think we begin to see God truly work until we come to the very end of our own resources. And then He does great things. But there are those who would whine and complain. Those who hold back. I just know from the nodding that I've seen just in these past few seconds that that's something with which many of you are familiar. Don't let that hurt the ministry of this church. And if you're a visitor, don't let it hurt the ministry of the church you attend. But let me read on now. Pharaoh said, "Get out of my land." And Moses said to the people after they'd been complaining, "Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. Forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And last night, Wesley Gustafson said that years ago at one of the missions conference, Tom Watson shared Exodus 14, verse 15. Next verse, look at it. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.' Moses, what are you crying for? Just tell them to push on straight ahead." And I want you to know that if it were not the Lord God saying that, nothing could have been more ludicrous. Straight ahead. Listen, to the west was Pharaoh and his army. To the north were the mountain ranges. To the south, a desert place. And God was saying, straight ahead to the sea. I mean, Hollywood couldn't have devised a better canyon-type setup. It was going to all end in just a few moments. They're going to be backed up to the sea with mountains to the north, desert to the south, and in comes Pharaoh with all his men. It's going to be a massacre. But Moses risked everything on the faithfulness of God. And he moved the people straight ahead. And you know what happened. He got to the edge of the sea, and God suddenly walled up that water. And Moses led 2.5 million people through that sea on dry land. And as they got to the other side, they turned and they saw Pharaoh and the men following. Chariots and horses coming after them. And I'm sure even as they stood there, their hearts began to melt with fear. And before long, all of Pharaoh's army is in that same dry path through the sea. And the people must have been ready to break. But when the last one of Pharaoh's entered, suddenly God let those walls of water collapse. And the prophecy was fulfilled. "The Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever." And I want you to know that in your life and mine, you and I come to the place often where our backs are to the place where we've got to make a decision. And God is saying, I want you to go through the waters. And without risk takers, no rivers are ever crossed. I don't know what the rivers are in your life. I know that there are rivers in my life that need to be crossed. For some of you, it might be the river that exists in your marriage between husband and wife, in your family between parent and children. Within this church, it might be a river that exists between someone over here and one on this side. Or it might be the river that exists between some of you in the pew and the men who stand in the pulpit. But God says, I want to enable you to cross the rivers. It might be in the marketplace, just your determination to take a stand for Jesus. Or it might be that the marketplace is so shaky, you know that your world is going to collapse. And the river is that of uncertainty and wondering whether or not God will reach down and pull you out of the water. But without risk takers, no rivers will be crossed. And if we had time, we could just walk slowly through more pages of this book and see more of the risk takers, because we don't have to leave Exodus and go too far to Numbers 13. And you need not turn there. I'll just refresh your memory on that, because Moses sent 12 spies to look at the land of promise, one from each tribe. And we know that in chapter 13 of Numbers, one is identified as Caleb in verse 6. And in verse 16, the next one is Joshua. And those are two that are sent. And they all come back. And the majority report is, you've got to stay away from this land. These are big people. This is heavy-duty trouble. We saw a couple of men coming down the mountainside. They had just been out to pick some grapes. It took two men with a pole between them to carry one cluster of grapes. We don't want to mess with these people. But there were two that said, wait a minute, minority report. Our God is bigger than the enemy. Joshua and Caleb dared to say, God can do it. God will lead us through this. And then you go over to the book of Joshua, the 13th chapter, and the first verse, and it begins to speak about the apportioning of the land of promise. And you move into chapter 14, and you get to verse 6, and there's Caleb, one of the spies that had been sent out. And his companion Joshua, during that spy endeavor, his companion is now the general commanding all the troops. And Caleb goes to Joshua and says, Joshua, do you remember? It was 45 years ago. God said we were going to have this land, and we're here. We were young men then. He said, I'm 85 years old. But Joshua, you see that mountain up there? I want to take that one for the Lord. 85 years old, and he wanted to take the mountain. And the text says that he did it. And I want you to know that without risk takers, there are no mountains that are mastered. Some of you are at that place in life where you begin to think you can't get over another mountain. Don't let the devil sell you that lie. I don't care how old you are. Caleb was 85 and he took the mountain. And whatever the mountain in your life might be, and it might be a mountain of bitterness, something that happened in the past and something that needs to be addressed. It might be the mountain of loneliness. It might be the mountain of inferiority. It might be the mountain of a sense of uselessness. I spoke in a church of 10,000 people in Southern California just a few weeks ago. And the next day I wanted to call some people who had cared for the ministry of Slavic Gospel Association over the years. And so I called this one couple, and the woman got on the phone, and I said, this is John Aker with Slavic Gospel. She said, oh, Dr. Aker, we heard you last night. She said, we met you after the service. And I'm trying to think, who did I meet after the service? And I said, please, tell me more. And she said, Doctor, we're the missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators, Bert and Glenna. And suddenly it dawned on me that this older missionary couple, retired, believe this, are the largest single supporters of Slavic Gospel Association in all of Southern California. I said that to one of your missionaries today who was with Team, and last year at your conference, you dedicated a book, you know, a translation of the Bible that she had worked on. And I shared that with her, and she said, that doesn't surprise me, because when your heart's in it, you do it. When your heart's in it, you do it, and you can take the mountain. Without risk takers, no rivers are crossed. Without risk takers, no mountains are mastered. And then we go to the book of Judges in the 7th chapter. There's a man identified as Gideon. And earlier on in chapter 6, he's hailed by an angel as being a mighty warrior. Some mighty warriors out in the field beating the wheat. And the angel says, "You're a mighty warrior." And so in chapter 7, we're getting ready to watch this mighty warrior lead his forces into battle. He's got 32,000 men amassed for battle against an army of 135,000. And he said, "God, I don't like those odds." "I wouldn't like them either." And God said, "I don't like them either." God said, "We're going to change them right now." He said, "Tell everyone in your army that wants to leave that they can go home." You got to know, I was an army officer for 20 plus years. And as an army chaplain, I remember just the difficulty that we had with young men that wanted to leave. If you were to go to any army today and say, "All right, anybody that wants to leave, you can go." Boy, there'd be a lot of weapons just laying around. A lot of uniforms laying in the dust. And that's what happened that day. Gideon said, "God said anyone that wants to go can go." 22,000 said, "So long, Gideon." And they left him. He's got 10,000 people there. And he says, "God, I still don't like the odds." And God says, "I don't either." He said, "Gideon, this is what we're going to do. I want you to send them down to the river. Let everyone take a drink. And the ones that bring the water up to their faces so they never take the eyes off the horizon, those are the ones we're going to fight with. The others that lap like dogs and bury their face in the water, let them go." Can you picture Gideon up there watching? "Hey, why don't you all go get a drink before we go to battle?" And he's counting. This is it. 9,695, 9,000, 9,700 of the men buried their face in the water. God said, "Gideon, we got it. 300, let's go to battle." 300 against 135,000. And you know what happened, don't you? He took it. And without risk takers, no enemies are ever vanquished. Without risk takers, we tend to look at the challenges that are before us. We see the enemy in the challenge, and suddenly we pull back. We look at the size of the problem. I think of Misha Morgulis, a Ukrainian-born Jew, came to this country, and under the preaching of Alex Leonovich of Slavic Missionary Service, a sister organization of ours, but under the preaching of Alex Leonovich, Misha Morgulis, who stands about this tall, gave his life to Jesus Christ. And in November, I stood in Lubyanka with Misha Morgulis. Lubyanka, the famed headquarters of the KGB. And Misha Morgulis stood and addressed General Stolarov and said, "General Stolarov, I want to know about the infiltration of the KGB into the Church of Jesus Christ in the Soviet Union." And General Stolarov said, "With Russian cameras capturing him, American cameras, everything we did during those 10 days together was captured by media from the Soviet Union and from the United States." And General Stolarov said, "We have done an excellent job of infiltrating both the Russian Orthodox Church and the Baptist Union." Most of us knew that they had infiltrated the Orthodox Church, but not the Baptist Union. And Misha Morgulis decided, little man that he was going to push the general a little more. He said, "I'm concerned about all of the sin and all of the oppression, the persecution of the Gulag." And General Stolarov stood there and said, "It is time for the Russian government to repent for its sins against its own people. It is time for the Russian government to repent for its sins against its own people." And the courage of Misha Morgulis enabled me to share my testimony before the KGB in the minutes that followed. But Misha Morgulis wasn't concerned about the size of the enemy. Because you see, without risk takers, no enemies are ever vanquished. And so some of you men say, "John, there are a lot of great men in whose steps we can follow. Some great women too. Esther, chapter 3, the book that bears her name. Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow his knee to Haman. And Haman goes to the king and gets permission to wipe them all out. And when that is made known, Mordecai goes to Esther, his niece or his cousin, and he says, "Esther, listen, you've got to talk to the king about what's happening." And she said, "I can't talk to the king about this." And he said, "You have to." She said, "Look, if I go to him and he doesn't extend the golden scepter, I die. And it's been more than 30 days since he has sent for me. More than 30 days since he has sought my favor as his wife, as one of his wives." And Mordecai said, "Who knows, Esther? Maybe that's why you've come to the palace, for just this occasion. A couple of chapters later, you read that the king is in bed, and he's having a difficult time sleeping, so he reaches for a history book. If you have difficulty sleeping, that's a good way to cure it. Better than any pill you can take, read a history book. Anyway, a theological treatise, anything of that nature. So he read and he began to see that events that he had forgotten. That there were two men, Big Ten and Terror, the really names were Bigton and Teresh, but that these two had set out to kill the king. And it was a Jew named Mordecai who got word to him through Esther the queen. And so he wanted, what? I've never done anything to acknowledge this man. And he sought counsel that night. He said, who's in the palace? And they said, well, Haman is here. And he sent for Haman. He said, Haman, tell me, what do I do to honor a man that has served me well? And Haman thought the king was speaking of him, of himself. So he said, well, listen, you've got to get one of your best steeds and then get a robe that you've worn and put that robe upon this man, mount him on the steed and have one of the princes of the land go through the city saying, this is the man whom the king desires to honor. And the king said, Haman, you are ingenious. Do me a favor. Go out and get Mordecai. And I want you to put Mordecai on that horse. Put my robe. And will you do me the favor of leading him through the city saying, this is the man. You read the end of chapter 7. And Haman is swinging from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Our God is so great. Why did it happen? Because a young woman dared to take risks. And I want you to know that without risk taking, no wrongs are ever righted. I watched the news last night. Buffalo, New York. I have to be honest. I struggle with breaking the law. But I salute people who will not be silent because 18 million babies have been murdered in America. And it takes a risk to address that in a pulpit in this land today. But I tell you, I am sick of politicians who do not have the courage of their convictions to speak out for the unborn, to speak for the law of God. I have a turn in my stomach for the preachers that refuse to address it, for doctors and lawyers that are Christian and remain silent. Ann Kasten is a Ukrainian-born Jew, obstetrician-gynecologist, Cornell-trained, 3 years in college, 3 years in medical school, brilliant young woman. Performed abortions, came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and then took on the Republicans for choice in the state of Florida as she addressed the way she felt about the murders that she had committed. But she dared to do something about it. And without risk takers, no wrongs are ever going to be righted. You go on to Daniel chapter 1. Remember in the 8th verse, it says that he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't compromise. And so he and his three friends are selected for the military academy. And the commandant comes and says, men, here's the regiment. And by the way, this is what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. And Daniel stayed after. He said, excuse me, sir, I got to tell you something. I can't eat that food and I don't drink wine. It's against my faith. And the commandant says, well, you're going to have to do it. He says, I really can't do it. I keep kosher. This is the way my God wants me to live. And the commandant says, if you don't eat this, you won't measure up and you'll die. He said, look, just give us a trial period, and then you come see how we do. 10 days later, the commandant came back. Daniel and the three men stood taller than anyone else in the group. They were the ones that were selected for personal service to the king. It's Daniel in chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, before whom the king himself kneels. And I want you to know that without risk takers, there is no challenge to a godless society. Without risk takers, no rivers are crossed, no mountains are mastered, no enemies are vanquished, no wrongs are ever righted, no challenge is ever made to a godless society. A few weeks ago, I stood in Moscow Baptist Church and finished preaching. Actually, while I was there, I asked the people, by the way, the Moscow Baptist Church is very much like yours. Just bring the balconies in a little bit because it's not quite as wide. And add maybe 1,000 people standing in the aisles and stairways and make the service 3 hours long. I'd like to do that today, but I won't. I won't. We're going to say goodbye to the radio people in just a couple minutes. But I said to the people, I was moved. I said, how many of you have suffered for your faith? The doors of this church, Moscow Baptist, never closed, despite the fact that right opposite is the famed Military Academy of Moscow. And on that Sunday morning as I preached, I looked over, and there were two officers of the Soviet Army in uniform holding the songbooks in their hands. Some of these people remember the day when they would have been at the door with their weapons. And I said, "How many of you have suffered?" And the hands went up, and it was more than I could handle emotionally to know the way these people suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then I left after the service and went to the home of Dr. Grigory Komodan, president of the Evangelical Christian Baptist Union in all of the Commonwealth. And as we sat to dinner at his table, the phone rang, and it was Dr. Zatz. Dr. Zatz was the special advisor to Mikhail Gorbachev on religion and culture. And Zatz said, "Gregory, I hear our friend John is in the Commonwealth. Where is he?" And Gregory said, "Well, he's here at my house." Zatz said, "I'll send for my car." And he came over and we began to talk. And Zatz sat back at one point and he said, with a smile, "This man is just a hair away from the kingdom. He has done so much to open the door for us to preach Jesus Christ. He is now director of Gorbachev's Institute on Democracy and Religion." And Zatz sat back and he looked at me and he said, 5 years ago, he knows that I had been an Army intelligence officer. He said, 5 years ago, you would never have been allowed in this country. And he looked over to Gregor and he said, "And 5 years ago, you would never have been able to speak so openly about Jesus Christ." And he said, "5 years ago, I would have been shot for being with either one of you." That's the challenge that comes to a godless society. You know, just a few hours ago, thousands of Christians, tens of thousands of Christians poured out of Red Square. The Americans had a resurrection service there. This is Easter Sunday in Moscow. But the tragedy of it is that the Americans did the speaking. And in that audience were probably hundreds of Russian pastors that could take their jackets off and reveal the stripes and scars that they wore for Jesus Christ as they sought to challenge a godless society. Who should have been preaching this morning? Sometimes we don't think in the right categories. We need to have a change in our thinking. It takes risk to do that, and we could go on. We could go on and talk about Matthew and the risk of leaving the tax collecting booth and Peter leaving his nets, or Barnabas finding Saul and saying, "I believe in you, Barnabas," and throwing his arms around Saul and taking him to the Christians. Yeah, without risk takers, there are no transformed lives. Rockford, Illinois, Tracy Eichmann, first woman in the United States, prosecuted, convicted for willfully having sex while she knowingly had the AIDS virus. And the newspaper headline said that she cried out to God for forgiveness, for the marriages she had ruined, the babies that would die, for the disgrace she brought upon her family. Lieutenant Jim Mays of the Rockford Police Department, an elder in First Free Church, said to me, "John, we need to go see her." We went to see her, and she gave her life to Christ. And a few weeks later, in a quiet service, high above the sanctuary, but on a Sunday morning, Tracy Eichmann shared her testimony with the people that had gathered there and was baptized. And the next day, she left for Dwight Correctional Facility. And the people of our church petitioned the governor to release her because she was dying. They were taking risks. A church that was located on its corner, a church that was known for its wealth and its prominence, but not really for loving the community the way it did, suddenly was getting involved with the hookers and the pushers and taking risks. And the governor released Tracy Eichmann. She came back to First Free. Drugs are a powerful thing. And just a couple of months ago, Tracy was rearrested, the same charge. But I want you to know that I count it a privilege to stand with the people of First Evangelical Free Church of Rockford and say that we took that risk, and that I received a letter just before coming here from Tracy telling me how glad she was to receive my last letter that says there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ, that she is still my sister and I still love her, and that more importantly that God loves and forgives her. And the newspapers had a field day with First Evangelical Free Church, but I said on television and the newspapers that a place called Calvary was where God the Father, with the life of His Son Jesus, took a risk for someone named John Aker. And I'm going to keep taking risks. I'm committed to that. Because without risk takers, no rivers are crossed. No mountains are mastered. No enemies are vanquished. No wrongs are righted. No challenges ever made to a godless society. No lives are transformed. And no church goes forward. Turn with me very quickly to Hebrews 11. You should have been there already. Hebrews 11. Verse 32. What more shall I say? Time will fail, as it has for me. Time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men and women of whom this world was not worthy. Do you see that? These were the risk-takers, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Look at the end of verse 16 in that same chapter. It says, "For this reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God." God is not ashamed to be called the God of the risk taker. And we may fail. But he says, "I am with you. I'll be your God and I'll strengthen you. I'll help you in every endeavor. I'll reach down with my right hand to pick you up each time you fall." Let's not be crippled by fear. Let's not allow that paralysis to overtake us. Can I give you a thought? Before you leave today, ponder for 1 minute. Linger before God and say this: "God, my answer is yes. What are your questions?" That's the prayer of the risk taker. "God, my answer is yes. What are your questions?" Say that each morning as you rise. And your life will explode with spiritual energy you've never known. God's just waiting. You know why the greats are great? Because they dared to do that. They said, "God, my answer is yes. I know uncertainty, but my answer is yes. Now, what are your questions?" And as you begin this missions conference, and you think of saying yes, think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 67. In the Living Bible, it is so beautiful. The psalmist says, "O God in mercy, bless us. Let your face beam with joy as you look down at us. Send us around the world with the good news of your saving power for all mankind. How everyone throughout the earth will rejoice. How glad the nations of the earth will be, singing for joy because you are their king and will give true justice to their peoples. Praise God, O world. Let everyone throughout the earth give thanks to you, for the earth has yielded abundant harvests, and God, even our God, will bless us, and people from remotest lands will worship him." People from remotest lands will worship him. If you and I would just say yes. Father, thank you for today. I pray by your Spirit that you might minister to our needy hearts. I thank you for the heritage of this church, the legacy that has been left to these people. And yet I pray, our God, that you would take them out with a greater vision and a greater passion they've ever known. I pray, Lord God, that they might see how white the fields truly are. I pray that they might see that this is a day for new paradigms, that this is a day for new categories, that it can't be done the same way anymore, but it has to be done. I pray especially, Father, for those to whom you're speaking right now, that they might just say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, my God. What are your questions?"